Alrighty. When I was in high school, maybe even middle school, I can't quite remember, my dad bought an old 1934 Ford sedan. It wasn't drivable. It was this rusty shell. There might have been seats in the back seat. I really can't remember, but it was literally just the shell of a car. And my dad worked on this car over the years as time and money would allow. And he built an engine for it. And apparently when he was done, this engine could go like a scalded cat, which is a great thing in the car world. And he put in all the gauges on the dashboard, and he added a steering wheel and running boards, and he had it sandblasted. So that by the time I was a senior in high school, this car was not legally drivable, but he could drive it up and down our street. But it was far from being finished. Like when he drove it, he sat on a milk crate. So there was a lot of work left to do in this car. So about the same time, I had been accepted to college, and I was looking forward to heading off to Springfield, Missouri for my freshman year later in the summer. And my parents were going to pay for college. But we didn't have a lifestyle that had private college tuition built into our family budget, so it was going to be a stretch for them to make that happen. And unbeknownst to me, my dad had a plan. He was going to sell his 34 Ford to pay for my first year of school. And he was willing to give up something he loved. He was willing to sacrifice to help someone that he loved. And it was a sacrifice for him. He loved messing around with that old car and figuring out how to make things work. But he found joy in giving, even when it was to sacrifice something that he really loved. It was worth it to him because of the end result. And I'll tell you that after my brother and I graduated from college, my dad bought another old car. In fact, he got another old car and an old truck. But the car that he bought to rebuild was a 1930s Ford coupe, and it was super cute. He rebuilt it in the same way that he did his first one. He added the engine and the missing pieces. He got this really great Ooga horn for it, and then he made it onto the things that he wasn't able to do that first time around. He had a beautiful leather interior installed in it, and he had shiny silver knobs and handles on everything, and it was a looker. You could not help but smile when you saw this car coming down the road. But one of my favorite things about that car when it was finished was when you opened up the trunk. And when you opened up the trunk, there stitched on the floor of the trunk were the words, "Oh, joy." My dad wasn't bemoaning the fact that he gave up his first car so I could go to school. He found joy in giving and in sacrificing for someone he loved, and it wasn't diminished because it looked different than he originally planned. And today we're going to talk about what it looks like to make sacrifices for love. And in this case, it's the love of Christ and the joy that is found when we walk worthy of the gospel. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verses 17 and 18. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." We jump in at a point where it feels a little awkward. Like, shouldn't these verses have been included last week? That's how it's broken out in our Bibles. But I like how Sue Edwards has divvied up these verses so that we can talk about verses 17 and 18 today. It's a summation of Paul's life as a sacrifice in order to advance the gospel. It's a result of his wanting to know Christ, and it's reflected in the way that he lives his life. And after hearing Christine teach last week about unity, humility, obedience, and attitude at the beginning of chapter 2, now we get to see Paul's examples of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in verses 17 and 18, he includes himself as one of the examples. So in verse 17, it says, "Sacrifice and service of your faith." In these verses, Paul is equating the Philippians' obedience and faithfulness in the midst of persecution as an offering to God. The Philippians are making a sacrifice in the way they live and in the way they conduct themselves for the advancement of the gospel, all for the glory of God. And Paul is telling them that if he dies as a result of his imprisonment, he'll be like a drink offering that's poured out on top of their sacrifice. And the Philippians would have understood this metaphor of a drink offering because it was a common practice with the Jews and the pagans in their sacrifices. One commentary that I read had an explanation of this passage that helped me understand it a little bit more clearly, so I'll just read it to you. "Since the sacrifice and service were connected with the faith of the Philippians, it's best to see Paul's picture describing them, the Philippians, as the priests, and their faith as the sacrifice, to which Paul added his martyrdom as a drink offering. A drink offering was special, but it was always an addition to a sacrifice. And Paul's life was going to be a sacrifice for Jesus Christ, either in life or in death. He wasn't trying to be morbid and asking the Philippians to be joyful in something as depressing as his death. What he wanted the Philippians to understand that his death, whether as a martyr or not, was something that would bring glory to God. We read back in Philippians 1, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Offering his life as a sacrifice for Jesus Christ, whether in service or in death, was a source of gladness and joy for Paul, and he wants the Philippians to adopt the same attitude. And there's that theme again that's weaving its way through Philippians, joy. And we've talked about it in weeks past. This joy is not based on circumstances, but it's the result of a life that's totally committed to Christ Jesus. For a letter of this size, Paul chooses to spend quite a bit of time talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus and the examples that they can be to us and about their conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in the first half of chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the Philippians to be like-minded and unselfish and humble and sacrificial in their attitudes and actions. And now he's ready to use a couple people that they would have been familiar with as his real-life examples. So he draws attention to Timothy's character and to Epaphroditus' sacrifice. And although we could spend a lot of time on this part of the chapter, we're going to move through it pretty quick. So let's read Philippians 2:19 through 24 and see what Paul has to say about Timothy. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. So right off the bat, Paul is helping the Philippians understand the importance of prioritizing others above themselves, just as Paul has been doing all along. While the Philippians might have been disappointed that Timothy was not coming right away, Paul reminds them that they should be encouraged to know that Timothy was such a stalwart support to Paul while he was in prison. He was like-minded in his genuine interest in the Philippians' welfare, and he puts the interest of Jesus Christ above his own interests. And we can also see the sacrifice that Paul is making on behalf of the Philippians. He wants and plans to send Timothy to them, and that leaves him without his trusted friend. And Paul has a twofold reason for wanting to send Timothy to visit the Philippians. First, he wants to encourage the believers in Philippi. And Timothy's concern for the Philippians is the same as Paul's. So Timothy's going to be able to convey the message that Paul wants them to hear. And secondly, Paul wants encouragement himself, and he expects that Timothy is going to bring back a positive report. And he lets the Philippians know that when he says, so that I may also be encouraged. He knows it's not going to be negative when he writes this to them. So next up, we have Epaphroditus, and he is talked about in verses 25 through 30. So let's read those. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. While Paul was not able to send Timothy right away, he does send Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and with Paul's highest praise. He identifies Epaphroditus as a brother. He's a brother in Christ. As a fellow worker, together they served to further the work of Christ. And finally, he identifies him as a fellow soldier. It was a dangerous time to be identified as a Christian, and persecution was rampant. And just in case the Philippians were going to have a negative reaction to Epaphroditus' sooner than expected return, Paul wants them to understand the hardship and the sacrifice that he endured while endeavoring to serve Paul on the Philippians' behalf. And it's likely that Paul was concerned that there had been some type of misunderstanding on behalf of the Philippians that prompts him to go into detail about Epaphroditus's near death. He wants them to understand that Epaphroditus completed the mission successfully. He was able to serve Paul in a way that the Philippians were unable to do. And as we wrap up chapter 2, we can ask the same question that Christine asked last week, which I wrote up on the board. What does it look like to walk worthy of the gospel? And Christine outlined those first four attributes, gospel unity, gospel humility, gospel obedience, and gospel attitude. And we're going to add a few more today. The first one is gospel rejoicing. Paul is rejoicing in a life lived for Christ. And then we have gospel character as reflected in Timothy. And then we have gospel sacrifice as reflected by Epaphroditus. And we'll come back to these attributes in just a bit, and we'll talk a little bit more about what they can look like in our own lives. So moving on, let's read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is not trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And it kind of sounds like Paul's going to start to wrap things up when he starts with finally, but he is just barely halfway through this letter, so we know he has a bit more to say. And for the second time in this letter, he's used the phrase, well, he said rejoice. But this time, he's even more specific. He tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And he's getting ready to address some unpleasant things, and he wants them to remember where their joy comes from. Their joy comes from their relationship with Christ and not from their circumstances. And I think if you're a mom or if you've worked with young children, this next part, you can especially relate with in this passage. Paul's going to repeat something that he said before, and he doesn't mind. It's for their protection. Just like when you have younger kids and you're teaching them how to cross the street, how many times do you say, look both ways before you cross the street? And you're glad that you have the opportunity to do that. You don't mind repeating yourself because you want to teach them how to cross the street safely. You hope that the more you repeat yourself, the more likely your kids are to take hold of that instruction and their actions become instinctual. And Paul holds no punches on what's going to come next. He's very clear in his warning. In fact, if we could read this in the Greek, which I cannot do, we would sense Paul's urgency and his language would sound harsh. The original translation says, beware the curs, beware the criminals, beware the cutters. This is in the same vein as John the Baptist's warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees when he begins, you brood of vipers, or Jesus' sermon to the Pharisees that included, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Paul was concerned that false teachers who were promoting a false gospel in Galatia would come to Philippi, and he wanted the Philippians to be on alert. These men were promoting a self-righteousness through works rather than a righteousness based on faith in Jesus Christ. And these men were called Judaizers. And Judaizers were some of the early Jewish converts to Christianity who tried to force believers from non-Jewish backgrounds to adopt Jewish customs as a condition of salvation. So let's talk about what Paul means by these three phrases he chooses to use in verse 2. Beware the dogs. This is not your trusty Labrador, your little cuddly mutt who likes to sit in your lap. One commentator put it this way, the herd of dogs which prowl around eastern cities without a home and without an owner, feeding on the refuse and filth of the streets, quarreling among themselves and attacking the passerby. During this time in ancient Israel, calling someone a dog was the most offensive way of insulting someone. It's a term that Jewish people would have used to show contempt of Gentiles, and Paul is turning their derogatory comment back on them. Next up is beware of evil workers. These men are deliberately leading others astray. Their emphasis was on a righteousness by works rather than a faith in Jesus Christ. And we talked about righteousness a few weeks ago. We cannot be righteous in the sight of God on our own merit. So these men are clearly purporting a way of salvation that is false. It is Christ's righteousness alone that saves us. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." And lastly, beware of false circumcision. This circumcision that was being advocated was not in obedience to God, but rather an ugly example of mutilation. These Judaizers had missed the point. And in this verse, Paul's actually using a word here that means cutting. And that kind of threw the law back in the Judaizers' faces, because in Leviticus 21, verse 5, the law forbids them from cutting, making any cutting on their flesh, which is opposed to circumcision, which God did command for the Jews. The implication here is that it wasn't enough to believe in Jesus. You needed to be circumcised too. These Judaizers had a man-centered approach to salvation. Now, in contrast, Paul gives three ways to recognize those who have the true message of salvation or the true circumcision. First, worship in the Spirit of God. So we know that Paul is warning the Philippians about these Judaizers who have infiltrated the churches in Galatia, and Paul wants to head that trouble off in Philippi. So let's turn to Galatians 3 and read verses 1 through 5 to see what he has to say to the Galatians. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard?" Paul's instructions to the Philippians to worship in the Spirit of God reminds them that their worship needs to be of an internal focus rather than external. And essentially, he's referring to the words of Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." To worship in the Spirit of God reflects our heart and our relationship with him. It's not an external demonstration so that people will marvel at how spiritual we are. It's a heart response between you and God. And does your worship bring attention to you, or does your worship bring attention to God's glory? And secondly, he talks about glory in Christ Jesus. The believer's satisfaction comes from recognizing that their hope is found in Christ alone. It is not through following the external demands of the Mosaic law. A false gospel teaches that man is saved by what he does. And the true gospel teaches that a man is saved only by what God does through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says, "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And finally, put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is driving home the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. We are unable to save our own souls. No amount of ritual or external conformity or human activity can make a man good enough to stand before God as a righteous person. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." And just in case that wasn't enough, we'll read on in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." Paul's going the extra mile to make sure that the Philippians understand that he is not dismissing these Judaizers because he himself cannot attain what they're promoting. In fact, given Paul's history and lineage, he more than most could have boasted a near-perfect example of a man-centered approach to religion. His parents followed the letter of the law, and he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. He was not a convert to Judaism. He was part of the chosen race from birth. Even more than that, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, the most highly regarded of the 12 tribes of Israel because of their faithfulness to God. And all those things came to him by birth. He did nothing to gain that. And then he moves on to his religious achievements. He was not just a Hebrew, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a distinguished scholar and a man of education. He was a Pharisee, which represented the most conservative sect of Judaism. He learned almost every word of the law of Moses, along with all the traditions that had been added over the years. Paul's attitude towards Christians was proof of his zeal. He actively persecuted those who believed in Christ. And finally, his legalistic righteousness was faultless. On the outside, he appeared to obey the law perfectly, and none of it mattered. Philippians 3, 7 through 11 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Here we have a man with a religious inheritance and achievements that would have been considered the pinnacle of success for a Jewish man, and yet Paul considers them a loss. They are of no value when compared to his personal relationship with Christ. And he wasn't saying that these things were evil, but if that's where he's putting his confidence, then that would be considered evil. His earlier endeavors toward righteousness were based on his own performance and did nothing to progress him toward a righteousness required by God. In fact, his performance-based religion led him to persecute those Christians who proclaimed righteousness through faith. So we get that. Clearly, a man-made approach to righteousness is worthless. But then Paul goes on to say, count all things to be lost. Even the sacrifices and sufferings he endured while advancing the gospel were considered rubbish compared to the joy of a personal and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And we hear that word rubbish and we think of trash or garbage, but the word that Paul uses here is really much stronger than that. It literally means human waste or dung, or you get the idea. I won't go down that path. So even good things and worthy things, if they're getting in the way of Paul's personal relationship with Christ, if they're taking him, if they're starting to take him down a path of man-made righteousness, they are worthless to him, even offensive. The difference between living and trusting in your own righteousness and living and trusting in God's righteousness given through faith in Christ. Paul's desire to know Christ superseded everything else in his life. This was a radical statement, and this was a radical way of life for him. His desire to know Christ then became a life lived for Christ. And while Paul knows that until Christ's return, it's impossible for him to be truly like Christ, he also knows that knowing Christ is going to be an ongoing and growing experience for the rest of his life. And Paul wanted to know it all, including Christ's suffering and his death and even his resurrection. Paul's ultimate goal was to reflect the living and glorified Christ in his present attitudes and actions. Paul wanted Jesus and not self. Sitting in a Roman prison cell awaiting possible execution, Paul has literally given it all for Christ. And all these gospel attributes we've talked about so far, he's lived them out. He's practicing what he's preached. And here's what it comes down to. The desire of Paul's heart was to know Christ. And that should be the desire of every believer. How well do you know him? Do you really want to know Christ? We can know all kinds of history and facts about Jesus, but that knowledge is empty if it doesn't change our hearts. And the more time you spend with someone and the longer you know someone, the more you grow in your knowledge and understanding of them. So think of your husband or your friend. Do you know more about them now than you did a year ago and 5 years ago and 20 years ago? The way that we know Christ today should be different than the way that we knew Christ when we first believed. And our desire should be to grow in our knowledge of him in such a way that our actions become more Christ-like. In preparing for today, I initially read through this passage of scripture a number of times, and I asked myself what stood out. And there were two main themes. The first was others over self. And the second was Jesus over everything. And I'll be honest, this was a tough passage of scripture for me. We can all read these words and nod our head and say, yes, this is true. This is how I want to live. I want to live a life that reflects Jesus. But in reading these verses, I'm thinking about Paul's life and the choices that he's made and the sacrifices he's made and his ability to rejoice in every situation. And I'm thinking, there is no way I could ever be like Paul. But if there is no way I could ever be like Paul, how in the world can I ever be like Jesus? But when we go through this list of attributes, God has given us a very clear blueprint for how to live in a way that reflects the gospel to those around us and to bring glory to himself. And we need to ask ourselves, am I using these attributes as a checklist for self-righteousness? Or am I day by day seeking to know Christ more and desiring to submit my life to a way of life that looks very different than the world around me? Does my ongoing and growing knowledge of Christ cause my heart and my actions to look like his? Jesus lived out all of these examples. For gospel humility, we can look in Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For gospel obedience, we can see that in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And gospel rejoicing in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it makes me think, do those I live with see these attributes in me? If they don't, they should, right? To be unified with my husband means that sometimes it's going to require my initial response to be one of humility and with an attitude that doesn't grumble or complain. And that's probably going to require a sacrifice on my part. To be able to rejoice in a hard day as a stay-at-home mom, my attitude's going to need to be right. There are sacrifices that are going to need to be made. And maybe here at church, maybe they don't do something the way you think that they should. It's not theologically wrong, you just don't like the choice they made. Choose unity over divisiveness. Sacrifice your desire for the sake of unity. And in all these examples, we forfeit self. And if we're striving to perfect all these attributes in order to know Christ, it won't work. Being humble or trying really hard not to grumble or complain doesn't help me know Christ better. That's going about it all backwards. These attributes flow out of us as a result of our knowing Christ, by spending time in his word, by having an ongoing prayer conversation with him, by reviewing the truths of scripture over and over in our minds so that we're prepared when we face difficult situations, by being still and listening to him. And in knowing Christ, we learn how to love others and how to point them to faith in Jesus Christ. Because isn't that what we want, to point people to Jesus? How attractive would Christianity be to non-believers if they saw all these attributes being lived out in our families and in our churches? And this is a little scary, to think about giving up more of myself. I like where I am right now. I am feeling stretched yet comfortable. And while it's highly unlikely that I will find myself in a Roman prison cell because of my faith in Christ, God will daily give me opportunities to share his love with others and to point them to Jesus as a source of that love. And it might be your husband, and it might be your child, and it might be your neighbor, or it might be that person sitting next to you at Starbucks. And all of these encounters can be messy. Family can be really messy. But let what you know of Christ be in your response. Whether we've chosen to or not, we can have this joy that Paul keeps talking about, regardless of our circumstances. This entire letter has been building on itself in teaching us how to know this kind of joy. It's knowing Christ. And that sounds so simple. And on one hand, it is. On the other hand, it requires us to be very intentional about how we live our life, a continuous desire to grow in our knowledge of Christ. Living a life that walks worthy of the gospel is only possible through knowing Christ, not knowing about him, but going through an ongoing, growing, maturing relationship with him that changes our hearts so our hearts match his and our purpose match his and our will matches his. And I've had another picture rolling around in my head the last couple of days that represented this passage of scripture, so I just thought I'd give it to you. So, know Christ at the center. And flowing out from that are all these attributes of, oh goodness, I can't even spell. I can't talk and write a different word at the same time. So we have unity. And we have humility. And we have obedience. And we have attitude. And we have rejoicing. And we have character. And we have sacrifice. And for an even more stripped down version of this, here's a really easy way for us to remember how to walk worthy of the gospel. Jesus, others, and you. And that is where we can find joy. There you go. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we can spend time in your word, that you have given us such a clear message of how to know you, how to find joy in you. And I pray that you will help us to know you more, help us to seek you in all that we do, to spend time in your word. I just pray that the fellowship we have with one another will be an encouragement as iron sharpens iron. Help us to be that to one another. We thank you that we can spend this time with you and with each other as you grow us in our relationship with you and our relationship with those around us. And we thank you for your word and the time that we have to spend in it. In your name we pray. Amen.